If I told you that I was going to introduce you to a genuine, truly spiritual man, what would you expect to see? Would he be white? Would he be black? Would he be Asian? Would he be Hispanic? How would he dress? Would you expect to see a business suit? Maybe something a little fancier than that. Maybe one of those really nice suits, custom tailored, you know, just to fit him. Maybe would you expect him to be wearing jeans and a t-shirt? Would you expect him maybe to wear, you know, a Nehru jacket or a caftan or a toga? What would you expect this spiritual man to look like? How would he wear his hair? Would it be the latest style? Would it be, you know, would it be long on the top and short on the sides? Would it be slicked down or would it be natural? Would it be a military buzz or would it be a great big old fro? Or maybe he'd have a ponytail. What would you expect this spiritual man to look like? What would he sound like? Would he have a deep voice and perfect diction like a professional announcer? Say it, Jeff. Welcome to... Thank you. I thought I wanted. Or would he have some kind of slick, real fast talk presentation, kind of like a motivational speaker to get you all pumped up? How would this spiritual man sound? And how old would he have to be? If he was 20, would you trust him? If he was 45, would you respect him? And if he was 80, do you think you could relate to him? How much education must he have, this truly spiritual man? PhDs and MDivs and THDs, you know, the whole alphabet after his name. Maybe an MBA so he can manage the business and handle the books well. Maybe a bachelor's degree, that's all he needs. Maybe an associate's degree. Maybe he learned the Bible but not how to speak eloquently. Maybe he's a high school dropout. Maybe he has a GED. Or maybe not even that. What would you expect this truly spiritual man to be like? Would you expect him to look anything like George Burns in that Oh God movie? Little old guy with a golf cap on with a cigar? I don't know. A truly spiritual man. Jesus said that among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Is that what you expect a truly spiritual man, a spiritual person to be like? And what was it about John that made him so great that Jesus would say he's the greatest ever born? What we're going to discover as we look at these verses in Mark's gospel is that there are certain qualities that are well within our reach, well within the grasp of just regular folks like you and like me, that qualify a person to do the work of the Lord, that make up the kind of person that God uses. Let's read a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. What kind of person does God use? The first thing we see here, the kind of person that God uses is God-centered. It says in verse 6 that John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now you know that John could have found something more comfortable to wear. And he could have found something more tasty to eat. I mean, camel hair has to itch, doesn't it? Remember in the third grade, we were doing something in social studies about pioneers, and they had our moms make us these little, they were supposed to be buckskin, but they were made out of gunny sacks. And I put mine on, and I cried. It scratched so bad. Mom, I don't want to wear this thing. And she said, well, stupid, wear a t-shirt under it. And thought about that. Scratchy, itchy, it hurts. I mean, this camel's hair just, you know, I mean, you don't find many garments these days made out of camel's hair. And let me tell you, there's a reason for that. It's not comfortable. You know, he could have found some. Everybody else was wearing wool. You know, they were staying warm in the winter and it was wicking the heat off in the summer. I mean, wool was the way to go, but no, this truly spiritual man, this God-centered man, was out there in a camel's hair outfit and a leather belt around it. And you know, as far as the locust, I guess with enough honey on it, anything will go down. But, you know, why big grasshoppers? Everybody else was eating fresh fish and fresh homemade bread dipped in freshly pressed olive oil. But this spiritual man, the greatest man born of women, is out there with these camel hair clothes eating locusts and honey. The fact of the matter is that John was set apart from birth. If you'll turn back with me to Luke chapter 1, or up, I should say, it's the very next book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. Of course, Luke chapters 1 and 2 is where we get the most exhaustive account of Jesus' childhood, and that's where the Christmas story and all those things are. But right in chapter 1, at about verse 13, we read about the angel appears to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, or will be his father. And the angel said to him, this is Luke 1:13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Well, you remember the story. They were old, and they had had no children, and they had kind of given up, but they continued to pray. And the angel says, "Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Lord has heard you, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Isn't that what Jesus said? None greater. "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now back up just a little bit there in verse 15. "He will drink neither wine nor strong drink." Now this verse doesn't use the word, but what that describes is the vow of the Nazarite. Now it sounds like Nazareth, but there's no connection whatsoever. Nazarite is N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E, where Nazareth is N-A-Z-A-R-E-T-H. The word Nazarite means consecrated. Well, what does that mean? It means set apart. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's sometimes translated trimmed. And we'll explain that in just a minute. More often than not, in the Septuagint, it's the Nazarite is translated pure or purify. So this vow of the Nazarite, it's first mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. If you want to turn back there, you can. You don't have to. I'm just going to read some of this. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord,'" here's what you do, that consecration, that separation. "'He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink.'" Well, that's what we read about John the Baptist. "'He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin.'" So no grapes. All the days of the vow of his separation, the vow of his Nazariteness, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy, set apart, consecrated. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And we read down here the rest of the details about this vow of the Nazarite. So let's see, nothing that has anything to do with grapes. No grapes, no grape juice, no wine, no nothing. Can't cut his hair as long as he's under that vow. You might remember when Paul was traveling, and right as he came back to Jerusalem, some fellas had taken a vow, and they went and had their head shaved to show that the vow was over. That was the Nazarite vow. That's what you'd set yourself apart, and you don't drink any wine or grape juice, and you don't cut your hair, and you don't go near a dead body, and all the other things that are spelled out in Numbers. And then when the vow is over, you signify that by cutting your hair, and then you go back to, I guess, normal life, whatever that might be. Well, John was set apart as a Nazarite from the announcement of his birth. He didn't take a temporary kind of holiday to go on this pilgrimage to let his hair grow and his beard grow. This was a way of life for him his whole life. Now, the most famous, I guess the most well-known Nazarite in the whole Bible for us is probably going to be who? Samson, that's right. Samson and Delilah, and Samson had as long as his hair was long, he was strong, and when they cut his hair, he didn't have his strength anymore. Remember, Samson killed a lion, and then the bees made honey in the corpse, made a bee's nest, I should say, and there was honey in the corpse of that lion. Remember that part of the story? And he ate the honey. Well, that was contact with a dead body. He violated the Nazarite vow that way. Well, this is John the Baptist here back in Mark. He's this Nazarite. He's set apart. The word means consecrated or devoted or untrimmed. That's that reference to not cutting your hair or your beard. So that was the sign of the vow, and it meant that you set yourself apart completely, 24/7, to the Lord. You didn't just go to synagogue or, you know, a temple on Saturday and be religious for a while and then go back to, you know, quote, regular life. No, your regular life was completely set apart to the Lord. And that's John the Baptist, this so-called, as the Lord calls him, greatest man ever born of women. Now, yeah, he could have found more comfortable clothes to wear. Yeah, I'm sure he could have found something better to eat. But see, John was totally committed to the Lord, and that meant he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do to fulfill his mission. Now, in this case, part of that mission was getting people's attention. Now, what's going to get people's attention more than they go down to the watering hole to, you know, wash the laundry or upstream, fill a couple of water jars and march them back up to the house, than this wild-looking guy with long, he'd never cut his hair his whole life, his beard, these camel clothes, and of course we talked last week about how John didn't exactly shrink away from just calling truth, truth, and sin, sin, and you couldn't miss this guy when you went down to the watering hole down by the river. That's where he hung out so he could baptize people. John was so God-centered that he was willing to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do, and if that meant looking funny and talking funny and eating funny stuff, then that was fine with him. Whatever it took to get people's attention. Now, these days, if you wanted to get people's attention, if you had a religious message, even a genuine, you know, a word from the Lord, a teaching, and there are lots out there who claim they do, and there are lots out there who really are excellent teachers and have something to say, but what would you do if that was you, the Lord had called you to share a message to get people's attention? How would you get their attention? You know what we'd do these days? First of all, we'd rent, you know, the Rose Garden. We'd take a big offering and we'd save up, you know, $50,000 and we'd rent the Rose Garden. We'd probably hire some famous band or some famous singer to put on the poster so that people would come to hear, you know, whoever, Third Day or Jars of Clay, and they'd draw a crowd. Of course, the real purpose is we want to get them there so we can share with them. We're willing to do just about anything. Now, when we show up, we come up in a limo, you know, with the guys in tuxedos because we want to make a great impression. None of that camel's hair and locust for us. We're riding in a limo and we're eating caviar or something like that. And then when it's our turn, when it's our time in the program to come out, the lights go down and the searchlights go like this and they flash and the music gets loud and we come out and the spotlight follows us out onto the platform, right? Kind of reminds me of, you know, wrestling. When the wrestler comes out and they play "I Am a Real American" and the crowd goes wild. Shows you how long it's been since I watched wrestling. That was like in the 70s when that was Hulk Hogan's theme song. But that's how we would do it. We would spend money and go first class and get everybody's attention and come out and we'd be looking sharp and smelling good and just ready to go, rehearsed and all that. But that's not what the Lord called John to do. He set him apart from birth to look funny, talk funny, to be funny, to be a weird guy, because he knew that's what it was going to take to get people's attention. And John didn't mind that a bit. He was so God-centered that it was just, whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, that's what I'll do. I'm willing to do it. For John, his life, it was all about the Lord. And not because he was obedient, or I should say, not just because he was obedient, not just because he was devoted, not just because he was committed to this thing, but because he was truly God-centered. See, everything about John's life centered around his relationship with the Lord. Everything about John's life had to do with knowing God, loving God, serving God, and experiencing the presence of God in his life. And that's the kind of person God uses, a God-centered person. That's the first thing. The next thing we see, the kind of person God uses is also humble. Not only God-centered, but humble. Now, I'll just bet, humility is one of those words like repentance where it doesn't mean what we probably think it means. We talked last week about how repentance doesn't mean to be sorry. Now, you may be sorry. That may be part of the process of repentance. But repenting does not mean to be sorry. And we see humility or humble in a way that doesn't fit with the biblical definition. Remember in the Beatitudes, you know, there's blessed are the meek. Well, we see that meekness as weakness. But that's not what meekness means. And it says, blessed are the humble. And we see humility as that, you know, oh shucks, don't give me any credit. I don't amount to a hill of beans. And oh no, don't thank me. No. That's not humility. That, in a sense, that's kind of the flip side of pride. Usually pride is portrayed as arrogance, but it can also be portrayed in that false humility. See, humility is a matter of perspective. And here's what I mean. Humility, as used in the New Testament, is simply an honest assessment of who I am in light of an honest assessment of who God is. First, I see who God really is. Not who I thought he was or wish he was or hope he might be, but we see God for who he really is, and then we learn to see ourselves for who we really are. Humility is a matter of perspective like that, and when you have that proper humble perspective, the result really is confidence, self-assurance, not arrogance, but just self-assurance in that you know who you are and why you're here and you're not shrinking away from it. Neither are you being aggressive about it, but it just is what it is and you're fine with that. Last Christmas, you know, you'll remember, we had Terry and Nancy Clark here, had a great time, a great concert, and a great time of worship. And Terry and Nancy were over at the house having dinner, and I shared with them how in November I got to go down and see a concert with Paul McCartney. Now, I'd never seen a Beatle in the flesh, and for me that was a big deal, because growing up in a musical household, you know, anyway, the three B's. It was the Beatles, Buck Owens, and James Brown at our house. That was what we were into. And it was a great concert and blah, 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 and all that. And I was telling Terry, I said, you know, one thing I noticed was that, you know, what songs did he play? Did he play this one? Did he play that one? Did he play the hits? How was the band? Who was in it? Were they good? You know, and all that. Yeah, it was all great. And then I pointed out to Terry, I said, you know, at the end of almost every song, you know, whether it was A Hard Day's Night or Hello, Goodbye or whatever it was, Yesterday, at the end of the song, the people, of course, would go nuts. You know, shouting, cheering, screaming, clapping, you know, whistling, waving. And McCartney would kind of go over to the edge of the stage and he would go, balcony, you know, behind me, over here, you guys, you know, thumbs up. And the people would just adore him. They would practically worship him. And I told Terry about that, and he looked at me and he said, you know what that is, don't you? And I thought he was going to say, well, the guy's got a big head. He's like, you know, look at who I am and all that. He said, no. What that is really is genuine humility. And I thought for a minute, and I went, you know, he's absolutely right. Because McCartney wasn't out there puffed up saying, yeah, look how great I am. He was there just being himself, singing songs that he wrote and playing the way he plays and singing the way he sings. And he knew that there were 20,000 people who paid, you know, pretty good money for a seat to watch him. And what he was doing was he was giving us the opportunity to do what we came there to do, which was to say, man, we appreciate you. We appreciate your art. Your music is, you know, the soundtrack to our lives, and there you are in the flesh. And one of the reasons we paid so much money wasn't just to sit and listen, but that we could respond and let you know how much we appreciate what your music has meant to us all of our lives. Now, the point doesn't have anything to do with whether that music, you know, was a positive or a negative force in your life. The point is that that's real humility. He knows who he is. He doesn't have to be puffed up and arrogant about it. He doesn't shrink away. Oh, stop. No. Oh, no, it's nothing. You could write those songs too. Well, no, you couldn't. You know, he's got the gift and he's worked hard to develop the talents and the skills involved. And that really is humility. And then John was out there standing on a rock by the side of the Jordan River with his funny outfit on and, you know, grasshopper legs stuck in his teeth and talking about you, you know, and pointing the finger, you know, condemningly at people when they were in sin. But he wasn't doing it puffed up and arrogant and, you know, and aggressive in that sense. And he wasn't shying away from, well, people, God has a message for me. I know you probably don't want to hear what I have to say, but the Lord sent me and I just have to say it. I'm sorry. You know, I wasn't like that at all. He just stood up on a rock and said, here's what God has for me to say to you. It's just matter of fact. This is it. I'm going to lay it out for you. John was a very humble guy. Now, look at verse 7. Whoop, I guess I better turn back to Mark chapter 1 first. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John, in his genuine humility, wasn't jealous for his ministry. He wasn't insecure. Oh, there's a new preacher in my territory. We better take him out or shut him down or spread a lie about him and discredit him. None of that ever entered his mind. He was fine because he was comfortable with who he was. He knew he was where God called him to be, doing what God called him to do, and being the person that God made him to be. And he wasn't intimidated at all. He wasn't jealous for this other ministry. He felt no need whatsoever to protect any so-called territory. In fact, what this tells us is that he was actually looking forward to the one to come. Verse 7, he talks, you know, this famous verse about, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen the strap, you know, of his sandal. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. He's so much greater than me. Now, you may have been taught, you may remember that in a first century household in Israel, there were various, in addition to the family, there were various servants, slaves or whatever, or if it was a poor family, then the children were the servants. Not much has changed. And the lowest servant, you know, not the cook, not the one who set the table, not the one who brushed the horse or cleaned the stall, but I mean the lowest servant in the house, or in some cases, the youngest child. It was their responsibility when visitors came into the house to bring a bowl of water and a towel, and the visitor would sit down and then wash, just kind of rinse off, really, the feet. Because, you know, walking around in the hot sun in sandals or homemade, well, I guess they were all homemade, but those, you know, the kind of footwear they had back then, it was not comfortable, and it was kind of like, you know, a lot of us have mud rooms and people come into the house, you ask them to take their shoes off so they don't track that stuff everywhere. Well, it's the same kind of idea. You don't wear your shoes in the house, but instead of just having you take your shoes off, there's actually someone there. And not only it protects, you know, the floor, I was going to say the carpet, but they probably had a dirt floor, so I could forget that. But, you know, it would kind of protect the flooring, whatever it was, and keep whatever you tracked in with you off of, you know, the house. But also, talk about refreshing. You come in your hot, dirty, you know, sweaty feet, and you, before you even start to visit, you sit down, and somebody takes some nice, you know, room temperature water and kind of, you know, rinses your feet off and takes a towel, and ooh, that just feels good thinking about it. I can't wait to get home. You know? Right, honey? No. Because I'll be washing her feet. That's the way that goes. But, you know, what a great thing to do. And John, you know, he says, I'm not even worth that. He goes, I am, compared to the one coming, you know, again, this humility, this assessment of who I am in light of who God is. And John recognizes that even though Jesus says, John, you're the greatest person, the greatest man ever born of women, John recognizes that he is so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to reach down and untie his shoe, to take his sandal off. You know, not even that. But at the same time, he wasn't jealous. He wasn't intimidated. He wasn't bothered by any of that. Maybe he felt like I do sometimes when I have the privilege of inviting a teacher or a, you know, one of the musicians that come here. I mean, I teach a little and I try and I play a little guitar and I enjoy it and all that. But you know, when I have the opportunity to invite someone else to come and speak or someone to come and sing or play or whatever, I don't get jealous about it. I don't look for people who aren't as good as me because, oh, what if they found out I'm not the greatest? You know, it's not that at all. We all know I'm not the greatest. I try to get the greatest to come here, and I just love to sit back in the corner and let them do their thing, you know? It blesses me, and I just have a hunch that John felt the same way. He had a mission, he had a ministry, he had a place in God's plan, he had a calling, he had a special identity. He was that weirdo out in the desert, and there was not going to be another one like him. At the same time, he actually looked forward to the day when he could introduce people. He could say, look, there he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. This is the one we've been waiting for. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Yeah, I baptize you with water, and that's a good thing, but he's the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is humility. That's the kind of person that God uses. John realized that his ministry was just a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus. See, John encouraged people, repent of your sin. Confess your sin. You know, be convicted of your sin. Jesus was the one who could actually forgive sin, take sin away. John says, I baptize you with water as a public demonstration, as an announcement that you are a sinner. I confess, I admit I'm a sinner. But here's one who comes. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with the power, with the purity and the presence of the very Spirit of God, you know, on you and in you and upon you and living inside of you. And all of that was a function of his humility. I don't know why, but we tend to underemphasize the baptism of the Spirit. And I think that's kind of it's a reaction to those who overemphasize it, really. It's one of those deals where we tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know where that saying comes from? You know, you got a big family and one bathtub, and dad goes first, and then mom, and then the biggest brother, and the next sister, and the brother, until finally the only one left is the baby, and by then the water's so dirty you can't see him in there. And if you're not careful, when you go throw the water out, you throw the baby out. That's literally where that comes from. And what we do is we get so, and rightly, I have to say, we get so rightly offended by those who abuse and overemphasize the work of the Spirit that we throw the baby out with the bathwater until there's no Spirit left. And that's a huge mistake. And this isn't a teaching on the Spirit. Maybe we'll get to that. But you know, John recognized the difference between water baptism, which is kind of a symbol, and Spirit baptism, which actually is effective, which actually makes a difference in our lives. He knew that it was a foreshadowing. The kind of person God uses puts God first in their life and puts God's plan first in their life, even when that means a big change to your life. How far would you be willing to go? Well, I don't want to pick a name. I'm not picking anybody. Is there anybody? Well, we do have an Elmer, don't we? Jimmy, Johnny, Jack. No, we got Jacks, Dennis, Tom, Andy. I don't know. Well, so and so, whoever, whatever your name is, here's what I want you to do. Yes, Lord, anything. Okay. I want you to, you know, put on a camel's hair suit. And I want you to eat nothing but honey and locusts. And I want you to stand on a rock down by the river. And when the mayor goes by, I want you to tell him that he's going to go to hell because his life's not right. And then when people come to you, I want you to make them feel guilty enough about their sin that they're ready to turn from it. Would you sign up for that? You're not going to be the most popular person in town. You're going to be the one when, you know, you're headed down the sidewalk, people are going to cross the street and go, oh no, it's that lunatic again. But when people are God-centered and when you know who you are in light of knowing who God is, you just do what God calls you to do. Now, because we think of him more often as God, and rightly so, it may come as a surprise to see these same qualities in Jesus, the man. See, the kind of person that God uses is like Jesus. Or let me say that the other way. Jesus is the kind of person that God uses. Now, before you put your pen down and go, well, I'm done. The standard's too high for me. I mean, I guess to count me out, just hang on. First thing we see is Jesus is God-centered. Now, we're talking about Jesus the man. Jesus, Mary's son. Joseph's stepson. James's big brother. Jesus the man. He was God-centered the same way John the Baptist was. Now, I know it's hard to wrap our minds around this, but we need to try. Jesus, yes, he was God. Yes, he's Lord. Yes, he's Creator and Savior and a whole bunch of other awesome stuff, but he was also a man. The Bible says he surrendered. He emptied himself of all that God stuff to become a man, to become like us. And that's why he, Jesus, most often refers to himself as the Son of Man. You'd think he might call himself the Son of God, but no, he's the Son of Man. you know, came for this reason. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. And it's because he wanted to emphasize to us his humanity. It's easy to see that he's God. He walks on water. He cleanses lepers. He gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And he heals people and he raises the dead. And he himself rose from the dead. We don't have any problem recognizing the supernatural aspect of the Son of God's life here on earth. But we do sometimes stumble over or forget about his humanity. His miracles, you know, they all scream of his deity. And he is, you know, the only begotten Son of God, the pre-existent Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But by his own choice and by his own design, he became a man. And as a man, he chose to live a God-centered life, just like John the Baptist. He valued his relationship with God, just like John the Baptist did. He loved God, you know, serving God, learning of God, praying, communing, connecting with God. He put all of that first the same way that John did. His very life revolved around God. And now, like John, Jesus wasn't just obedient or committed in that legalistic sense. He was God-centered. He was connected with God the Father, and he so enjoyed the presence of the Lord, that non-stop awareness of the reality of God's presence and activity in his life, that he wasn't going to let go of it, ever. But that's just what John did, and that's just what you and I can do too, if we ever make that choice. He was God-centered, just like John. He was also humble, just like John. Can you imagine the sinless Son of God submitting to a water baptism, the purpose of which was to announce yourself as a sinner? But that's what he did. John said, you know, you ought to baptize me, not me baptize you. And Jesus said, yeah, let's do it this way. Like what he actually said was, we need to fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus, the man, identifying with us. He said, this is what sinners do. They confess, they repent, and they die to themselves. And they rise to brand new life. And he said, here, let me show you. Fulfill all righteousness. The sinless Son of God doing what only sinners do. Because he was humble. Because he knew who he was in light of who God was. And whatever the Lord called him to do, he wasn't threatened. He wasn't intimidated. He wasn't jealous. He would just knew who he was and would just stand there and be who he was, and they could worship him and he didn't get puffed up, and they could criticize him and he didn't shrink away. He was just confident. He had that right perspective, that is humility. He went under that water in baptism to fulfill all righteousness the same way that he went to the cross. I mean, the sinless Son of God, there was no reason for him to be crucified. He's the only one that there was never a reason to punish him, to crucify him. Yet, because he knew who he was, because he had the right perspective on how he fit into God's plan, and because he so valued his relationship with the Lord that, you know, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, look, Father, is there any other way to do this? I mean, I'm sure not looking forward to this. And if there's another way, let's do it the other way. And the Father apparently said, no, this is the way. This is the only way. And he said, well, okay. Even worse than scratchy clothes and eating grasshoppers. But the Son of God knew who he was. He was humble in that same kind of sense. He was God-centered. He was humble. He lived a God-centered life so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. A God-centered life lived in submission to God's plan, no matter what the sacrifice involved. Now, these are heroes. John the Baptist, none greater, born of women. And, of course, Jesus, the ultimate hero. The sinless, selfless, sacrificial Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world and all the rest. I mean, he's the hero of heroes. But, you know, when it comes to these character qualities, these two qualities of the person God uses, being God-centered and being humble, that's not beyond our reach. Every one of us here have the option, have the ability to make the choice, the same choices that John the Baptist and Jesus did in these regards. And so the only question that remains is that real easy one. Are you the kind of person God uses? Well, how do I know? Well, give it a shot. See, I know that God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of you. If you sit on the bench waiting for the coach to call you in, it's going to be a long wait. It doesn't work that way. What you do is you get in. You sign up for the nursery, or you teach Sunday school, or you paint a door, or you hang a video projector, or you get involved and you do what you can do because that's who God made you to be, and you don't get puffed up about it and you don't shrink away from it. You just stand firm. You so appreciate the reality of God's activity in your life that you're willing to just go where He says go and do what He says do and be who He says to be, and then you just do it. And then He opens the door to the next thing. That's the kind of person God uses. Are you the kind of person whose life revolves around knowing God and getting to know Him better and better? See, when I asked you, what would you expect of a truly spiritual man, and forget about what they look like or talk like or all that stuff, you expect someone described that way to just be God-centered 24/7, their mind, their thoughts, their heart, their feelings, all their decisions, the entirety of their soul, just focused on God, 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 and doing whatever He wants you to do. Let me tell you something, church. Those are not special people that come along once in a great while. That's a description of every single believer in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that separates the two is the decisions that you make from a moment-to-moment basis. The kind of person God uses is God-centered. Are you the kind of person who puts God's plans above your own in your life, in your business, in your home? Well, if I ran my business according to godly principles, I'd go broke. Well, if that's true, then maybe you better go broke. Why, if I ran my marriage according to godly principles of husband and wife and what love is supposed to be about, why, I just don't know how that would work. Well, give it a shot. See what happens. Are you the kind of person who's so thrilled by the experience of God's presence that you're not going to let anything get in the way? Because that's the kind of person God uses. That's the qualification. Not a skill, not a talent, not an ability, not a knack, not a certain personality type, not money or resources or anything else that you might have about you in the flesh, in the natural, but just someone who is thrilled by the experience of God's presence and refuses to do anything that shuts that off. That's the kind of person God uses. Now, there's already been a John the Baptist. I don't think that there will be another one quite the same way. And obviously, there's been Jesus, and there's only one of those, and there's only one needed. one Savior who died once for all the sins of the world, for all humanity, for all time. But you're a person that God can use. And you're a person that God will use. That decision is yours. It's just that simple. Am I or am I not the person God uses?